Father, let this be like manna once again. Your people have made a choice with long days and rising early and who knows what kind of stress and concerns. They made a choice to come out and gather. Let them receive of manna this evening. And may it just be so wonderful, have so many applications, and be a blessing to us all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we come to the end of the letter, and Paul is going to deal with final practical matters after hitting a lot of heavy, heavy topics. The fact that there was division there in the church, he gave a lot of attention to that up front. And then some of their liberalism and their tolerance, and then their suing each other. And issues with marriage, singleness, and widowhood, and then issues of preferences and being sure to watch yourself how you act so as not to offend or stumble other people. That was chapters 8 through 10. And then issues with order in the church, communion, chapter 11, chapters 12 through 14, what true spirituality is. What are called often the chapters on the gifts, but I think it's broader. I like the spirituality and how that true spirituality within the body seeks to build each other up, not to have their way or to be a display. And then chapter 15 was pretty heavy in that it covered the core defining doctrine of Christianity. There are many important doctrines of Christianity, to be sure, but the crux of Christianity is the resurrection. No resurrection, no Christianity. No resurrection, Christianity is just another competing system of ideas with all the other belief systems that are out there. Resurrection makes Christianity extremely special and very peculiar. And so that was chapter 15. It's also great in terms of apologetics. We can see how Paul defended the faith and defined resurrection. So if you ever thought in terms of apologetics, which means how to define, how to distinguish, and to defend, just reading that chapter a few times will give you a little bit of a sharp edge. And then, of course, there were also things in reference to the second coming in 1 Corinthians 15. So a very, very rich chapter. And now we're going into the end, so the final thoughts and some greetings. And 24 verses, and I think we can work through it here. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 16. Now concerning, and this has been a refrain we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians, now concerning. And whenever we see that statement, he's dealing with topics that have either been asked of him as questions or he has talked to them about in the past. And this would be of the latter. This is a topic that they should have already been briefed on. Paul or messengers should have given them this information. And so now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now you may recall from our series on the Galatians that there was not one church in Galatia, but Galatia being more of a province, there were a variety of churches there, hence the plural. And the collection of the saints. So what was this collection of the saints? Well, one of Paul's major goals in his third missionary journey, which he's on at this point, was to get an offering, to get a good sum of money to bring back to Jerusalem. There was poverty in Jerusalem. Of course, in the book of Acts, there was a prophet named Agabus that had prophesied about a famine that would be in Jerusalem. And so whether Jerusalem is still reeling from the famine or whether the famine has passed, but it has impoverished saints, And of course, the saints in Jerusalem had a huge disadvantage because the greatest hostility to Christianity at this time was from Jews. And that, of course, was very difficult for Paul. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 9, that he thought that they would be on board, but he got his greatest resistance from his brethren in the flesh. So there was poverty in Jerusalem, and Paul is going around to the churches, and he is gathering money and eventually intends to send that gift with a group back to Jerusalem. So here's the protocol. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put up something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, it is often thought that this refers to the gathering for worship, the first day of every week. And Christians did gather. They would transition, as, of course, the Jews were on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is not Sunday, the Sabbath is Saturday. But they transitioned their main gathering to the resurrection day, which would be Sunday. And I know there's a lot of debate out there in certain circles that that's some Romanized, paganistic day of the sun, and they can argue it as they may, but the Sunday is the day that Jesus resurrected, and so there was gathering. So it's thought that when they came to the gatherings, but it really doesn't say that. What it says is just on Sunday to lay up something, which could have been as simple as put something away under your mattress or in your dresser drawer or something, and start to store something up systematically as he may prosper. So there's no legalistic, hard and fast amount. It's just as he may prosper. And God tends to prosper givers. So you give, you'll prosper, because the one who is generous and refreshes others, he himself will be refreshed. And in the next letter, 2 Corinthians, he takes two full chapters on this very thing, because it looks like they did not do what he said. So when you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he takes a lot longer to explain. Now look, these poor churches over here have given well beyond their means, and you all need to get it together. I'm summarizing, obviously. But be that as it may, here at this point, he said every first day of the week, just make it systematic. Lay up little by little so that when I come, there will be something substantial. Many people, many hands making light work, many bringing in so that we can take something substantial. Verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul was going to keep everything above board and transparent, and there was going to be people from the other churches as well, and you can read all that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, others that were going to accompany this money so that there would not be anything spoken of. Paul wanted to deflect any possible criticism, because money always seems to be something that brings up the suspicions. And it's very sensitive. It's sad, but it's true. And he was going to forestall that by sending a group. And of course, there's a little bit of a safety issue too. If there's a group, it'd be a little bit harder to be robbed than just an individual or two. And he was going to give them the ability to pick and choose amongst themselves at Corinth who could be part of that entourage that would take the gift to Jerusalem. And verse 4, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And so Paul was being flexible. He wasn't sure if he was going to go to Jerusalem or not. He didn't always have hard and fast itineraries or travel plans, which we see right now in verse number 5. But just to back up a little bit, the churches and the church in general has always had this component to it of giving. When you go back to Acts, one of the marks of transformation, and people get so hung up on just a particular thing. They get hung up particularly on the tongues and the tongues of fire, and then speaking in tongues, which were in Acts 2 just ethnic languages, different languages. And they fail to see that there's a whole lot of other things in the book of Acts which showed that these people were genuine. They gathered together. They had the word of God preached. But one of the things that's a marker in the beginning of the book of Acts is that they were givers. There's a whole lot of giving going on. People just started to relinquish. And so in Acts 2, they had things in common. They no longer said, "This is mine," not possessed by their possessions. But now they're saved, and it's not just about me, myself, and I, but there's needs out there, and I've got resources. In chapter 3 of Acts, you have the same thing. And then, of course, we move along in Acts, and we see Brother Barnabas, a man full of faith, a man that was highly regarded. He sold some property, which represented wealth. Property owners were the wealthy of that time. And he sold property, brought it to the feet of the disciples, the apostles. Do with it as you please. And so, bottom line, the church has always been correlated, or one of its pillars is giving. And so from the beginning, there was giving to widows, and of course there was a little strife about that in the book of Acts, but that's always been a component of the church, giving to the needy, and then eventually there would be another component that people would bring in money in the gatherings, and that would support the staff or those who were working full-time in the ministry. And so for 20 centuries, we see this important ingredient in the body of Christ. And some people define it as tithes or more generally offerings, but giving, being a cheerful giver is probably the best New Testament understanding when it comes to that sensitive issue, that all too sensitive issue, because boy, choosing between God and money is so difficult for a human being. That's why Jesus said, you have to make a choice, worship God or worship mammon. Mammon, money, confidence. One of the words for mammon is confidence. Where are you going to place your confidence? And so money is not the root of all evil. That's a horrible translation. It's the love of money. And those that desire to be rich, they actually harm themselves. Not the rich. It's good to have rich and wealthy people in the body of Christ. But those that desire, and particularly those that want to fast track to it and can be overcome by it, it actually is, it's a dangerous thing. So that's just a little parenthetical note for verses 1 through 4. Perhaps there'll be some discussion on that during the discussion. Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, or like James, if the Lord should will. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And so Paul is in Ephesus. Ephesus is the chief city of Asia. He wants to go north and west to Macedonia, where there's Philippi, and that's a poorer region, and then come south, eventually to Corinth, and stay there for a good while. He did stay in Corinth for a while. We find some of this is pieced together in the book of Acts, but it's not a perfect itinerary. There's some places where you got to kind of fill in blanks and speculate. But this was his intention to come and stay and have some quality time, not to just make it a quick pass-through and help me out. But he does say, I'm coming in part so you'll help me, which means to furnish him with resources, to give him money or food or whatever he needs to continue in his ministry and missionary work. And that's all proper and fine. He doesn't go to great lengths. Now, what we do know is in 2 Corinthians, the Macedonians did help, whereas the Corinthians failed big time. But I alluded to that earlier, and you can check that out in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Verse 9 is cool. For a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. It almost seems like a contradiction, and it is to the flesh. Usually the flesh will take the path of least resistance. But for Paul, it was a sign. Where there's opposition and resistance, this must be the thing that it's a good thing. It's an opportunity. And so a threat becomes an opportunity, and he sees that as a wonderful thing. And, of course, he was already of the mindset that wherever he went, and Jesus told this, you find this in the book of Acts, Jesus told Paul himself that wherever you'll go, or the Holy Spirit told him, wherever you go, hardships and difficulties await you. And so welcome to the wonderful work of God. Isn't life wonderful? Wherever you go, beatings and threatenings and slanderings. And he just kind of accepted it, that that's the way it's going to be. And so it's an open door, but as usual, there's a lot of adversity there. He wasn't looking for the perfect, user-friendly, easy place to settle, but where there's resistance and adversaries, that's fine. It's just part of life. And so that strikes against the flesh. That strikes against us in our natural state, because we want to take the path of least resistance and come to a point where things are at ease, where we can take our ease and eat, drink, and be merry. That's the way of the flesh. The way of the Spirit sees past that and sees life for what it is. And even though we have joy and peace and hope through the Holy Spirit, in the natural, there is going to be resistance. It's like we're moving up a descending escalator. It's a great image of Christianity. We're moving up a descending escalator. Always resistance. But that's just to be expected. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way, in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So, poor Timothy. Timothy had a tough go. Of course, Paul did too. Timothy had an extra disadvantage. Anybody know what that extra disadvantage was that Timothy had to work through or deal with? Yeah. Now, that indeed, yes, that's the right answer. The second one is the one I was looking for. The first one is right, but not for my purpose. Yes, he was young. And so, of course, you know, once again, people have natural expectations, and, oh, he's young, he must not have the goods. And there's some truth that there are novices and people that don't have experience, and you don't lay hands, but Timothy was not that. Timothy was qualified, but the Corinthians, who looked on things according to the flesh, obviously throughout this letter, Paul anticipates when young Timothy gets there, these Corinthians are going to look at him with contempt. And so he tells them up front, don't despise him. And he would tell Timothy, in one of his letters to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And so don't let it get at you. And you continue to serve, even if they're being foolish and shallow. But to the saints, as he closes out this letter, when my partner in the faith comes your way, don't despise him. Help him. That is, resource him. Be a blessing to him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. And it looks like Timothy was the leader of this group that were coming to Corinth and were departing from Corinth to meet up with Paul somewhere. Okay, verse 12. Now concerning. This is the last now concerning phrase of this letter. So this could technically be called the last topic. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has an opportunity. Now here's a very interesting thought. Apollos was, from the Corinthian perspective, one of the competing heads of factions. Remember, of Corinth, there were those who were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And so Paul, brilliantly, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings up Apollos and shows that they're in league together, they're partners, and had urged him, why don't you go to Corinth? Now, this is an inference. This is speculation. It is possible, and I would say likely, that the reason why Apollos did not want to go to Corinth was because he knew of the factions and that he was one of those that were regarded, and he didn't want to add to it. He didn't want to in any way go to them at this point when some would be perhaps overly celebrating him while others would be, you know, getting more factious. And so Apollos, if he knew of the situation, which I think he did since him and Paul talked, said, no, I'm not going there at this time, even though Paul strongly urged him. And so it's a pretty sophisticated little statement here. Paul's giving him credibility, and we're on parity, but at the same time, he didn't want to come, and so, you know, that's on him. He can do as he pleases, and it's not that these two were at odds with each other, and Apollos said, no, I'm not going, and any type of strife. It was very likely because they couldn't receive the benefit of him at this time. But he would come, as Paul says here, when he has opportunity. Now, verses 13 and 14 are a great little passage in that there's a, like, if you ever needed a memory verse, something like, what do I do? How do I operate day by day in my Christianity? Give me a well-rounded, quick statement, almost like a motto. Verses 13 and 14 is fabulous. The last message I gave in the year of 2008 was 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. And I took each of those and examined them in four stages or four subtitles. Reason why I remember it is because there was a lady here that she had that message on her office wall, and she would always refer back to it. And so when I saw it in her office, it reminded me that I had spoken that message. And it was interesting that, yeah, you know, just to take these two verses and maybe for a few months, really let these verses kind of soak in you. And so let's take the verses together. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be in love. And so this is the final admonition. You saints in Corinth, keep your eyes open. Keep your wits about you. Be watchful. Peter said it like this, be sober, for your enemy is going about, seeking someone to devour. Remember last Sunday I talked about that in the natural it takes effort to get intoxicated. In the spiritual, it takes effort to stay sober. And so keep. And Jesus said the same thing, to watch and pray. And of course, his disciples fell asleep, but be watchful. And in his teachings on the last days, he told them to be watchful, to be like a servant that's watching and waiting for his master's return. And so be watchful, because there's a whole lot of things in this life that can overtake us if we're not careful. The word for be watchful in the Greek is Gregorio. It means to keep awake, to be vigilant, and to give attention to be extra cautious. Not paranoid, because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, and perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torments. But Christians should be on alert. And in these times, we should be on high alert. We are in a world, in an age, that it's so easy to be taken in, to be assimilated. And so be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. So being firm, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to change. I'm in this for the long haul. That's standing firm in the faith. The same faith I started in is the faith that I exercise myself in every day. Paul said in Ephesians 6, and above all, taking up the shield of faith. Every day, taking up the shield of faith. Why? Because the fiery arrows are out there. And to quench the fiery darts of the devil and the world system. So stand firm. It's not the time to sit. It's the time to stand and to walk. For we're seated together in heavenly places. And when we get in glory, just as Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand, so also will we sit down and things will be fine. You don't have to be watchful and on high alert anymore. But until then, in this world of adversity, stand firm in the faith, and then act like men. Now, this certainly, don't take it ultra literally, like you women got to act like men. There's enough of this craziness in the world. But be the adults is what he's getting at. So be grown up. Act like, instead of acting like children. And along of that craziness in the world, there's also the craziness of our society being a bunch of children, a lot of immaturity. But that Christians ought to be the most mature people. Wherever Christians are, they ought to represent the grown-up in the room. Reasonable, patient, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So act, be like grown-ups and be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Take up the armor. And that has to do with praying. That has to do with being fortified with the word day by day. Being sharpened with people that are also praying and being fortified with the word day by day. So being strengthened. And then, of course, verse 14 is a huge matter in this letter. Let all that you do be done in love. Chapters 1 through 4, you saw the opposite of that, because they were fighting and struggling amongst each other. Chapters 8 through 10, they were more concerned about their liberties than the effects and the collateral damage that could happen upon others. That was a far cry from love. And of course, chapter 13, the love chapter, if you don't have love, you have nothing. And so he saves this one for the last in this little segment. But also in the last of the letter, we see that love will be the mega theme here at the end. Let all that you do be done in love. So love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor. And it takes work at times. But that is, God has called us. God has commanded us to love each other. God commands us to love our spouse. Malachi talks about, I've got something against you because you don't treat the wife of your youth right. And you bring offerings and you cry, but I don't hear you because you don't treat your wife right. And so God's very concerned about relationships of spouses, children loving their parents, parents loving their children. And of course, in the household, loving each other, let all that you do. And sometimes love is just overlooking. Sometimes love is giving the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes love is forgiving. Sometimes love is taking it on the chin for someone else. It's more often than not, it's a labor. It goes contrary to loving oneself. Let all that you do be done in love. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Now Achaia is the region that Corinth is in. So it'd be like the county, and Corinth, like the city. The household of Stephanas, or the family of Stephanas, were the first who were saved, first converts in this region. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Who's using a King James in here right now? Anybody using a King James Bible? King James has such a special way of saying it. Who remembers it from their growing up days in the King James? That these had, it's a strange word, it often addicted themselves, yes. In the King James, the end of verse 15 is that they have addicted themselves to the service of saints. So for all the addictions that are out there, there are some good ones. And these, not in a dysfunctional, idolatrous way, but they were really into serving other people. Not such a bad thing. Verse 16, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Now, in Christianity, there is also an esteem that we are to have for those who labor. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about esteeming highly those who are over you in the faith, who labor for you and serve you. Here, it's possibly got that connotation that they were first, they had seniority, they had more time in the faith, and they, the household of Stephanas, perhaps Stephanas was a leader, but also there's the parity, that is to say that we esteem servants that we could say, well, we're equal. And of course, in the body of Christ, we're all equal at the end of the day, but God does give some to be over us for a season. And so whatever it might be, Christians ought to be esteeming not the most charismatic personalities, not the ones that have the most flash and pizzazz and razzle-dazzle. And I'm not saying that's all bad, but that tends to be what we're drawn to. But Christians should esteem those who serve in the body of Christ. Those should be our heroes and our heroines. And so those servants that are back there right now are to be esteemed. And I rarely fail to thank any servant, wherever they serve in the body of Christ. If I walk by the nursery before service, I will thank them. Thank you for serving. You know, they're obviously doing what's in their own best interest because they're laying up treasures in heaven. And so that's great. But still, I esteem them for seeing service for what it is. And yeah, there's discipline to it. It's not always immediately rewarding, but they are to be valued, and may we always value the servants. And if you're not serving in the body of Christ, you need to ask the Lord to help you. Lord, plug me in somewhere. Let me add value in some way. Many hands making light work. We need help in children's church. We need help in Bible Adventure right now. Those are some areas in nursery. We're running short on helpers. And so, you know, if you're able to give a month here and there and say, I want to have a place to serve, and you're a member, and you go through the, especially with any children or youth, you go through the qualification and the background check process, then serve. And serve the Lord of gladness. The Bible says in Psalm 110 that God's volunteers will be glad on the day of his return. And so if you haven't served God, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but it's going to be hard for you to really hear "well done, good and faithful servant" when you just sat and soaked and consumed. So esteemed, and Paul, you know, remember, they were esteeming personalities in the beginning of a letter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm so spiritual, I don't even follow anybody. I'm of Christ. They were esteeming manifestations of tongues and things that, you know, just seems so spiritual because of their strangeness and mystique. Well, how about this? Instead of esteeming those things, you know, false weight and a false balance is the abomination of the Lord, how about esteeming the one that's vacuuming the church? How about esteeming the one that's taking the meal to the widow? Well, I never thought of it that way. Yeah, that's because you're thinking fleshly. esteem people that bless the body of Christ. And of course, servants are still in the natural, so to thank them and to encourage them is a good thing. They can get wore out, and they might get discouraged over time, and perhaps they haven't taken a break for a while, and that's another matter. They need a little tiny sabbatical. Got to come back, though. Got to be careful about a little sleep, a little slumber. Don't want to stay out too long. But they need to be encouraged, and so encourage your fellow laborers in the faith. Verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now, for a letter that's full of negatives in regards to the Corinthians, and this is an extremely critiquing letter. Let me say reproving letter. How many of you like reproofs, by the way? Because I do. I love reproofs. In fact, I told Jennifer the other night, thank you for reproving me. And of course, she's like, well, I wasn't meaning to reprove you, because we all hear reproof and we go, oh, but no. You know, that's a good thing. And this letter is full of reproofs, but here we have actually an encouragement, a compliment, that these Corinthians, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, they came and they made up, they helped me in your absence, and they have refreshed my spirit. So they grieved Paul's spirit, the Corinthians did in general, and they got this reproving letter, which has yielded much value through the centuries, and hopefully it did for them. But at least in this small instance at the end, but here is a little bright spot. These three came from you and refreshed me. And may that always be in the body of Christ. May we refresh one another. Sometimes you're down. Sometimes you're deflated. Hopefully in the body of Christ, there's somebody that brings a refreshing and a renewal. And I prayed that tonight with a couple guys for the people coming in. Who knows what cares? They're careworn. Who knows what cares they're burying? May they be renewed and refreshed this evening. And that's one of the great things about the body of Christ. Moving along, verse 19. Now here's greetings at the end, a bunch of greetings. The word for greetings, which we're going to see many times here, I think it's five times in as many verses, is ospedzomei, and it means to enfold in the arms, so like unto an embrace. For a church that was splintered and full of factions, Paul's going to use the word greetings over and over for a huge reason. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Remember, he's in Ephesus, which is in Asia. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, together with the church that is in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. So greetings, greetings, greetings. They're from a distance, and they're enfolding you in their arms in a spiritual sense. Of course, we're all one body. Now he kind of turns it in a strange way. I don't think he does this anywhere else in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. See, we're greeting you. We're loving on you. And sometimes it can be easy to love people from a distance. But you all that are fragmented, you need to receive one another. You need to embrace and stop this petty, foolish, celebrity spirit division and all this folly and who can bring forth the most prophecies and speak in tongues the loudest and have the grandest display. Stop all this foolishness and greet one another. Embrace one another. Love one. It's not a competitive thing. It's not about my preference and my way or the highway. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was their cultural way. It may not be our cultural way so much. Our analog would be to hold hands, or we're a hugging church to some extent too. But whatever is appropriate and doesn't elicit any unholy passions, greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, this is one of those occasions where we find in his letters, like to the Galatians, where he takes the letter from the amanuensis. That is the one who was writing it while he was talking. He takes the letter and he like puts his autograph. It's his sign that this is a real deal. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So greeting, 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 five times. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. This is one of the strongest denunciations in the New Testament. At the end of a letter, too. Trying to, you know, go off, love each other, greet each other. And oh, by the way, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. May possibly be that he's sounding warning to any tares there. That there are, of course, those who disguise themselves in the church as angels of light. And he's fully aware, and in 2 Corinthians, it is a real deal. He's literally writing that letter as a defense against the tares, against false apostles. But up front here, he might just be making a general statement that the world that hates God, they are anathema. They're cursed. But I think it's probably more pointed and directed. And then to finish verse 22, our Lord come. Now, I grew up in the King James again. And I always had at the end of this, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Then the next word, what's the next word? Maranatha, come Lord. And it seems like that was another one of those slogans that the church rightfully should have. And it may have been something that they just said, like, we use certain Christianese. They would say Maranatha, Maranatha to each other. Yeah, absolutely, Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. And that agrees with the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then here is the most touching personal exit of any of the letters. I cannot recall any of the letters where he says something like this. Verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Knowing that he came across very harsh throughout this letter, I love you. My love be with you all. You all need to, so the letter closes out with greetings and if you don't love, you're cursed. Like 1 Corinthians 13, no love, don't love the Lord, anathema. But I do love you, and my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. That is 1 Corinthians since July. Wow. So some final thoughts from me, and then we'll talk. Concerning this chapter, this is a nice little practical from verse 2, where he told them to lay in store Sunday by Sunday to save up. Better to do important things little by little than waiting till the last minute. Can anybody think, you know, if I had lived by that principle in my life, it would have saved me so much trouble in different times. Doing the right and important things little by little than procrastinating. He told them, don't wait until I come, and then we got to, you know, rush and go into a red alert. Get this money together. Just do the right thing little by little. And so much of Christianity is like that. Doing the right things little by little. It helps so much. Second thought, which I did touch on, resistance / obstacles often, more often than not, accompany God's plan. Just because there's resistance and obstacles, that is not your clue that this must not be of God. Think of all the men and women of the Bible and all of them. It was like an uphill battle. And just because you're struggling doesn't mean that you are somehow immature or out of sync or out of the will. I mean, we can at times add to resistance through folly. But he said, hey, there's an open door, many adversaries, and the two were not like mutually exclusive. Finally, God haters. People are born as God haters. In Romans 1:30, Paul talks about, in a list of sins, haters of God. And either you love God or you hate him. And those that hate God are ultimately cursed because they will not be in heaven. They'll end up in the lake of fire that was prepared for the ultimate God hater, Satan, and his angels. So just it's pretty strong ending there with that. But those are just three quick takes I had. So let's hear from you this evening. 1 Corinthians 16, questions or comments?